God, and we desire to hear the voice of the Spirit of God speak to us through the mouth of the prophet Haggai, who uttered these words in person so many thousands of years ago. This prophecy can be found on page 791 in the back, or it's not in the back, in your pew Bible, page 791 in your pew Bible. We started studying this Old Testament prophet maybe 6 weeks or so ago. And if you remember, there was a specific historical setting that this prophecy took place in. And that was the work on the temple of God had stopped. The Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. The exiles had now come out of their captivity, out of Babylon. Now they're back in the promised land. They've been restored by God's grace. And they're living there, this remnant of people, they're living there in the promised land. They come back, they had been brought back for the specific purpose, if you remember, to build the temple. They did start it, they had a very good beginning, but things did not continue well. And at one point, they became intimidated by the people of the land, and the people of the land were successful in putting a stop to the work. And now 14 years have gone by, and the Lord intervenes. The Lord sends a word to the people by the prophet that he might encourage them and inspire them to once again pick up the work and restart the work on the temple. And follow with me now as I read Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses. Our text this evening will be verses 5 through 11. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look through this passage and turn to similar passages in our study this evening. Well, we will be looking at this passage under a couple of headings. First of all, God's chastisement. God's chastisement. And we see this in a number of verses here. And the title of the sermon is Consider Your Ways. Consider Your Ways. It's probably not a surprise seeing that those exact words are repeated for us in this passage. It's obviously a main theme. So firstly, God's chastisement. And we see under this first main point, the method of chastisement. The method of the chastisement. When we think of the method of the chastisement, we see, first of all, the people's vigorous activity. And their activity is described in a number of ways. And you can't escape it. God, through the prophet, is recounting exactly what these people have been involved in. And so he uses these words. For example, in verse 6, you have sown much. Verse 6 again. You eat. Verse 6 again. You drink. Later on in that same verse, you clothe yourselves. Later on in that same verse, you earn wages. Then if you drop down to verse 9, more activity of theirs, described in all these various ways. In verse 9 at the beginning, you looked for much. The NASB says, you started an ambitious project. It's referring to the idea that here are people who are looking for some grand and great thing. An ambitious project. They're looking to accomplish something significant. They're looking for much. And verse 9, he also says that they brought it home. See, here's all their activity, their vigorous activity described in a number of ways. And certainly when you read this, even those who are just basically familiar with the teaching of the Word of God, you know this is not sinful activity. I mean, some of these even, you would say, are very scriptural and very God-honoring activities, right? They're sowing, they're eating, they're drinking. These are commendable in many ways, you could say. This is a society. They're hardworking. They are industrious. They had the Puritan work ethic before the Puritans were even around. They had that American spirit, you know, before the Americans were around, where we're gonna make ourselves, we're gonna establish ourselves, we're gonna rebuild our new society. These are people that are trying to be responsible with what God has given to them. And there's also, you can see even once or twice, the adverb much is used. You have sown much. Right? It's not like they did just the minimum amount of work that they could. They sowed much. And this is used also later on, that they looked for much in verse 9, right? Or they had this ambitious project. These weren't people who were looking to just get by and just scrape by with the minimum. These were hardworking people. These were people maybe the author of Proverbs, Solomon, would have looked at and says, here's industry. Here's people that are not lazy. Here's people that are going to get things done. They're energetic and active. They exhibited an entrepreneurial spirit with so many things in their personal life and their business life. They were looking, they were attempting ambitious projects. Right? They were willing to take business risks, maybe even. They had foresight. Here they are. They know it's time to sow. We're going to have to harvest later. We got to get busy right now. This is a lesson that even the youngest kids, we try to teach them, right? Some of the little kids' stories. The ant and the grasshopper, right? This is one of the little kids' stories. And I don't know if even Elijah's heard about these types of stories where, you know, you got to prepare. The winter's coming, and if you don't prepare, then you're not going to be ready for it. These were people who had foresight, and they prepared. They sowed when it was time to sow. They also took care of their bodies, eating and drinking and clothing themselves. And they were diligent, looking to earn wages. This was not a welfare society, a welfare state. No doubt there were some poor people, but there were enough people who were working hard and providing that, generally speaking, people were being provided for. So their activity is commendable in many ways. They had vigorous activity. But, on the other hand, they had meager results. They had meager results. I mean, all the effort that they were putting in, all the things they were doing, you think, wow, that's got to measure up to this. But then when they looked at it, it came out to this. The results of their activity are described again in a number of ways. And we're just going to go back through the verses we just went through. In verse 6, it says, after they had sown much, they harvested little. Again in verse 6, though they're eating, and presumably they're eating a good amount, they never quite had enough to eat. Verse 6 again, they're drinking, but they never have their fill, or maybe I think some translations say they never get drunk, meaning they never have really so much that they have an abundance to drink. Verse 6 again, though they clothe themselves, they can never quite be warm. They can never quite get warm. Verse 6 again, though they're working and earning wages and putting money in the bank, you would think that inflation was out of control because every time they look at their bank account, it just doesn't add up. You know, all the effort and all the saving, their bank account should say X instead it says Y. And they feel like they're just putting their money into a bag filled with holes. Now, I'm sure many of you feel like you can sympathize with that. In this day and age, with inflation the way it is, and, you know, I'm looking out, I don't see any self-made millionaires here. But, you know, certainly, it can be hard to save. And these people, they would have sympathized with us and said, yeah, all this working, it adds up to not anything significant. And then in verse 9, when they looked for much, it came to little. When they had all these ambitious projects that they set out on, their new endeavors just never really panned out. They never really succeeded. And then again in verse 9, when they were able to bring something home, it gets blown away. So even when they're actually able to say, okay, finally I have something here, it just slipped between their fingers. And next thing they knew, it was gone. So all their vigorous activity, but there's meager results. It just seemed that at every turn they encountered difficulty, trouble, or something that would cause the harvest not to be great. There's something, it's probably different every year, right? Well, last year the harvest was bad because of X, Y, and Z, but we got a new pesticide. And so we're not going to face that. But then it's hail, or then it's something else, and their harvest isn't bountiful. There would be something different probably every single time that would cause them not to have enough food or drink or clothing. Oh, such and such territory is putting an embargo on us, and the price of this fabric is through the roof. We can't buy it. And every year, something different. Something that would drain their wallet or their savings account. You know what? I got this new chariot, and next thing you know, the wheel's broken and it wasn't on warranty. Right? And just these types of things would pop up. Seemingly random, seemingly haphazard. It would disrupt their grand plans. They went into this new venture, this new business. They thought they had covered themselves in every area. And lo and behold, there's some condition that they didn't plan for. Some risk they didn't address. And it always seemed to bite them in the butt when it came to their new business ventures. And next thing you know, it collapses on them. As a result, they just didn't have much to show for all their hard work, for all their vigorous activity. The results were meager. And I think one author also says it well when he points out that it's not just that they didn't have a lot, but there was, to some extent, a lack of satisfaction. He puts it this way, because they did have some goods. He puts it this way, they had goods, but the good life eluded them. They had goods, but the good life eluded them. And especially in verse 6, you know, they eat, but they never have enough. They drink, but never have fill. It's like they're not quite satisfied. Even what they have, they can't quite fully enjoy. They're not able to enter into it with full hearts and full joy. They weren't truly satisfied. Expectations in one way or another were just not fulfilled. So that is the method of the chastisement. The method of the chastisement. This was the chastisement that they were undergoing. The fact that all these things were happening to them. But secondly, we come to the perpetrator of the chastisement. The perpetrator of the chastisement, and that is God. God is the perpetrator of their chastisement. You know, if you just read verse 6, it seems like happenstance, doesn't it, right? That's the way God presents it. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And it seems like this is just what's happening, right? Happening. Just seems to be the case with you. And who knows why this is going on. And maybe the people even themselves sat around. You know, they had their fifth Friday fellowships together. And they were sitting down. That happened to you? You know, this is what happened to me. And they would swap their sad tales of what was going on, right? But while verse 6 is just stating the facts, verses 9 and 11 clearly indicate that God was the one behind the chastisement. He was the one causing it, and he was the one directing it. So we go to verse 9, and he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And then in verse 11, I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And so God comes to them and says very clearly, hey, let me tell you who's responsible for all this. Me. You're looking at him. Okay? You want to know why you're not satisfied? You want to know why all these things just seem to happen to you? All this bad luck? All this bad happenstance? It's me. It's me. Now, this may seem obvious, and it should have been, but it wasn't to the Israelites. Because God's telling them, and the idea here is it almost seems like he's revealing this to them. Like they hadn't considered that this might be the case. They might have attributed the results of their work to, you know, they had some miscalculations. The farmer's almanac got it wrong that year. Poor planning. I hired the wrong consultant to advise me on when to plant the crops. I got to hire a new consultant next time. Maybe it's bad luck. Those would have been the less orthodox, right? It's just bad luck. Or it's just some unfortunate circumstances. You know, these things happen. These things happen. And no doubt, this is exactly what, in some ways, it looked like from the outside. No doubt there were second causes they could have attributed to all their failures and lack of success. But God is telling them, don't look at all those second causes. It's me. It's me. I did this. I take full responsibility for what's going on. Now, this is not the first time that God dealt with his people in this way. And I bring this out to emphasize the fact that when God says this, the people of God should not have looked around and, I can't believe this. What a new thing God's doing. Who would have ever thought that God would be so intimately involved in the affairs of his people and care so much to act in this way? In our family worship, family devotions, we're going through the book of Amos. Apropos, it's the first time we're doing it, the book of Amos. And turn with me back to Amos chapter 4. The book of Amos chapter 4, page 766, if you have your pew Bible. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Amos chapter 4. And we see that God had dealt with the people in a very similar way before they were taken into captivity. They should have read church history. They should have thought about church history and said, this is what God does sometimes. So we read in Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, the following. I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, that doesn't mean he gave them great dental work, okay? What that's talking about there is that they didn't have a lot of food. And when you don't have a lot of food, your teeth can't get dirty, right? That's what it's talking about. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. How many times does God say, I did this, I did this, I did this? Right? He's saying to them, listen, this was me. I'm pulling back the curtain so you can see I was the one orchestrating and causing all these things to take place, so that you'd return to me. I'm trying to get your attention. You're sinning. You're wandering astray. You're departing from my commandments. And I'm using the circumstances of your life to get your attention. Now, when we go back to the book of Haggai, we can see that all this points to the fact that God is intimately involved in the world in general and in the affairs and lives of his people in particular. There's not a thing. We studied this morning. We touched on it regarding the decree of God. God has decreed from all eternity, even the most minute things that happen in this world. And then when it comes to the doctrine of God's providence, every single thing that happens in this world is happening because of God's active will, his active involvement. He's causing it to happen. He's upholding everything by the word of his power and causing everything to go as it goes. And that's just in the world in general. Every wind that blows, every leaf that falls, every ant that crawls, every time there's a comet that goes through the sky, every time there's a tick of the clock, it's all God's hand. And then in the lives of his people in particular, God has a special concern. It's as if he turns from the world in general and says, but I'm going to pay particular attention to the affairs of my people because I love them and I care for them and I'm involved in their lives to do good for them. And this is what God is saying with Haggai. He's saying, I didn't deal this way with all the nations. But when it came to my people, that remnant in Israel, that little tiny lot, I was dealing with them in a special way for their good. So the perpetrator of the chastisement is God. Thirdly, under the first heading, the purpose of the chastisement. The purpose of the chastisement. And that is, as we've already mentioned or hinted at, to bring about repentance. This is kind of a theme today, isn't it, right? We spoke about repentance this morning, and I didn't plan this out. Of course, now we know since God orchestrates all things, he's the one who planned it out. But it was to bring about repentance. Not only did God do it, he actually had a purpose for doing it. Surprise, surprise. God did it for a reason. And that reason was to bring about repentance. His explanation for his actions is found at the end of verse 9. Because the question would naturally arise, well, God, why are you doing all this to us? Right? And he says that. Why? He asks the question that would naturally be on everyone's lips once they hear from the prophet that God's the one doing this, right? Why? The middle of verse 9. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, why am I doing this? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That's what God says. That's a bad picture. And this is why I'm doing all this. Because something's wrong with your priorities. Something's wrong with your life. There are misplaced affections, misplaced priorities, and I'm doing this in order to bring you to repentance regarding those. God is saying, this is why I'm doing it, at the end of verse 9. And then God describes their sin at the end of that verse. And the next verse starts with the word therefore. He's clearly indicating that what he says in verse 10 with therefore the heavens above you withheld to do and therefore all these things are happening, it's because of your sin. It's because I'm trying to address your sin, the sin that's in your life. That's why all these things are happening. Now I wonder if God is dealing with anyone here in this way. The God who controls all things is trying to get your attention or trying to get my attention. You're going, right? I mean, you live in northern New Jersey. I live in Bergen County. We just moved into Bergen County. I mean, northern New Jersey is one thing. Bergen County is another thing. But we're in the New York metro area. Our lives, we're going. We're doing. Planning, working, providing. Good things, right? I mean, praise God. We're not dealing with any church discipline issues right now. And you know, for those of us who've only been in the church members for a couple years, you might be like, oh, well, is that big a deal? Yeah, I've gone through the history of this church for the last 35 years, and it's shocking how many church discipline cases there have been. There has been sin in the congregation. Sin that had to have been addressed. Praise God, that's not the case now. The things that we're involved in are good things, profitable things. But there's something in your life that's off. Things just don't add up. 1 + 1 isn't equaling 2. 2 + 2 isn't equaling 4 in your life. All the things that you're doing, it's not measuring up to what you should have. You seem to meet with trouble at every turn. You're just not satisfied. Even what you have, you can't really enjoy. Maybe this has been the case for years. Brethren, we need to remember, first of all, God is intimately involved in the world in general. And one man puts it this way. The system we live in, and this is a quote, the system we live in, whether seen in terms of economic laws and market forces or natural laws and weather conditions, is sovereignly managed by a holy God and serves his moral purposes. Another way of saying that is whatever is happening in your life, though you can explain it away by, oh, that's inflation and my boss and the weather and my aging body and whatever, right? It's God. It's God. God is the one ultimately behind all these things. He is intimately involved in the world in general. You can't say, oh no, God is far off. He's far off and he's not the one who's actively directing all these things in my life. No, that's not the case. God is. He has his finger on every little thing. But we also need to remember that God is intimately involved in the lives of his people in particular. And this is the one thing, maybe not the one thing, but one of the main things Job got right. And all his perplexity, God, why are you bringing all this chaos into my life? Why all this trouble into my life? One of the main things he got right is he went to God. He realized God was doing it. He didn't say, oh, it's the wind that just happened to blow the house down. And it's the Arameans who just happened to attack. And all these things, right? No, it's God. And he turned to God. He got that very right. Even Job, who, you know, didn't live in our day, in a day of where everything is described in naturalistic terms, right? Job knew God was behind all these things. He got that right. And there's one thing, dear friend, dear brother and sister, you can be sure of, that the one responsible for all that happens in your life is God. He's the one who ordained it. And even if there isn't sin in your life, and what I mean by that, you know what I mean by that. There's sin in all of our lives. But I'm talking about a sin that's significant enough that God would have to address. Even if there isn't that type of major sin in your life, God is the one bringing trials into your life and putting you through the furnace of affliction to sanctify you and purify you. But maybe, and I underscore maybe, because we know that this can be abused, right? Trials can come into our life even if we're not sinning. God brings many, many, many trials into our life. And it's like, listen, there's nothing that I'm specifically looking to correct. I'm just looking to make you more like my son and to sanctify you more. And he does this in the lives of all his children. But maybe God is working to bring about repentance regarding a specific sin. He does that also. And you can't ignore that. You don't want to explain it away, oh, you know, turn to the story of Job and we emphasize ad nauseum. It wasn't because of sin in Job's life. And there was the man born blind, right? And it wasn't because he sinned that he was blind. And we emphasize these rightfully so. But this doesn't negate the fact that there are also many times that God does bring trouble into our lives because of sin. So you have to keep that in balance. Well, that's God's chastisement. God's chastisement. Secondly, we come to God's counsel. God's counsel. And the counsel is found in three very simple words in the book of, in our English translations. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. This is a main emphasis of this passage. That's why it's mentioned not only in verse 5, but also in verse 7. Preceded with these words, thus says the Lord of hosts. Let me get your attention. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It It seems so simple, right? Consider your ways, but it is so profoundly hard to sincerely do. I want to give you an example from the Word of God of one group of people that did just this. And it's found in Ezra chapter 9. If you have your pew Bible, it's page 395. Ezra chapter 9. This is just one example of a people that did this. They thought about the Word of God. They thought about their ways, and something wasn't adding up. And so they came to Ezra. And we read in Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the following. He says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost.' As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak," this is Ezra speaking, "and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." So what's going on here? At some point, the people looked around and said, "Wait a minute. This is what the Word of God says. This is what our lives look like. Something's not matching up. There's something wrong here." And it was just that simple. But what they did, they thought about it. It doesn't say it explicitly here, but at some point they connected it in their minds. They considered the Word of God. They considered their own lives, and they said, "There's sin in our camp." And that is exactly what Haggai the prophet is calling the people to do, or God is calling the people to do through the prophet. Think about the Word of God and think about your lives. The idea is that in their hearts, in their inward being, they should ponder their life, ponder their actions. Think about what God has been doing. Now, this isn't casual reflection. This would be work. What am I doing with my life? What priorities does my life reflect? Who am I actually serving? Is God pleased with me? What authority is directing my activities? Where are my efforts focused? Is there any explanation to why these things are happening to me? Why am I not prospering? Why am I so dissatisfied? It reminded me of the words of the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." Now, the hymn is an interesting hymn, but be that as it may, here's one of the verses. It says, "Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone." And there's this idea that we can get so caught up with our lives and the busyness of our lives and the activity of our lives, we just get carried along with the flow of our lives, and we don't stop and think and meditate and contemplate Christ and His Word in our lives. How many years had they been going on with life and just not stopping? Stop. Think. Consider your ways. And God's counsel to you, my dear friend or brother and sister in Christ, is to do exactly that. Consider your ways. It seems so simple. How many times have we actually done this, though? How often have we actually done this? You know, I thought about this with, listen, being a pastor's kid is hard. I'm just going to say that because you end up getting used in all the illustrations, right? It's just the way it is, But this is true with every kid. And I'm sure that Dan and Carrie have said this to Elijah. And I'm sure that every parent in here can remember saying this to their kid. And I'm sure if you, all of you who were once kids, remember your parents saying this to you, what were you thinking? And the answer is, I wasn't. I mean, you might not say that. But that's the answer. What were you thinking? And the answer was, I wasn't thinking. It's like, well, there's the problem. There's the problem. And how many times does that define us spiritually? It's like, dear brother or sister in Christ, what are you thinking? And the answer is, I'm not. I'm not thinking. Well, that's the problem. Maybe we should start thinking. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 says, ponder, if you want to live the wise life, Proverbs 4, 26, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. It's embedded in that proverb is the idea that if you're not pondering the path of your feet, you don't know where you're going to end up. You don't know where your life's going to go and where it's going to take you. Right? Ponder the path of your feet. Think about where you're going. Think about what your life is doing. Then your ways will be sure. And using a negative example, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 6, speaking of the immoral woman, says she does not ponder the path of her life. And all her wicked activity, and all her sinful deception and luring, all her sinful, she doesn't ponder the path of her feet or the path of life. And then it says, her ways wander and she doesn't know it. I mean, we know that many times sinners, they know exactly what they're getting into. They know exactly why they're doing it. But Solomon says, there's some sense, this immoral woman and all her vigorous sinful activity, she just gets carried away, and next thing she knows, she's not even sure how she got into it all. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And I wonder if that's the case with us, that you just in one way, and maybe in just one aspect of your life, praise God, he prevents us from total apostasy if we're the people of God, but you've just wandered, and you don't even know it. Maybe you haven't pondered the path of your life. You may say, and this would be great if this is the case, you may say, well, there's nothing significantly wrong with my life. Praise God if that's the case. But why wait until God has to chastise you? Right? It's like a kid saying, well, when my dad pulls out the rod or the belt, then I'll start paying attention. Who thinks that way, right? That's not a good way to live. Right? Start pondering the path of your life now. Start considering your ways now. How many years have you been going without stopping, without thinking, without considering? You should ponder your life in your heart. Study your actions. I wonder if some of us, and I'll say this for myself, there have been times where I've known I need to stop and think, and I won't do it because I already know what I'm going to find. I already know what I'm going to find. And I'm afraid. But study your actions. What has God been doing in your life? Maybe this would require a retreat. Maybe this is impetus for a men's retreat, right? Or a ladies' retreat. Maybe it's a retreat. An individual retreat, even. A day off of work. Some isolation. Certainly, it will require much prayer. And you would ask questions. What are you doing with your life? What priorities does your life reflect? Who are you serving? Is God pleased with you? What authority is directing your activities? Where are your efforts focused at this time? Is there any explanation to why certain things are happening to you? Why you might not be satisfied? It may not be the case that you are in need of significant repentance. Praise God if that's the case. But maybe you are. Maybe you are. Well, that brings us thirdly and finally to God's command. God's command. And we see this in verse 8. In verse 8, God's command to the people. He says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. This is the answer. Okay, you want the remedy. Presumably now you've considered. What's the next step? The next step, go build my house. The next step, stop worrying about your own affairs. Stop being preoccupied with your own affairs. Go and build my house. That's the Amos Trebello summary of what Haggai is saying. The essence of the command is really twofold. Stop and start. Stop focusing on yourselves. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly here, but that's implied in this passage. You're doing all these things, but they're all centered around you, right? Because at the end of verse 9, he says, you are busying yourselves with your own house. So you got to stop that. And you have to start focusing on me and on my house. They had neglected God's house, and that just had to stop, God is saying. God commands them to abandon their own pursuits and give themselves to the building of God's house. He says, indirectly, their actions are not glorifying him. He says, if you start building my house, then I will be glorified in verse 8, right? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. The implication is what you're doing right now is not glorifying to me. If you build a house, that will be glorifying. And I will take pleasure in it. That was the bottom line. That's what God's after. That you glorify him with your life. This is the chief end of man. Their very first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which so many of the young people learn. What is the chief end of man? Which is another way of saying, what is our main purpose in life? Why were we created? Why are we here at all? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or as Piper likes to say, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. But it's all to glorify God, right? If you just take the first half of it. To glorify God. Your priorities, my priorities, they must be aligned with God's will. What has God called us to do? For the Jews back in Haggai's day, it was to build the house. And you know what? Not much has changed since then. What's God's call to us? To build and beautify his temple. To build and beautify his temple. Number one, our greatest priority should be glorifying him. What honors him? What magnifies him? What brings him praise? A beautiful temple that he inhabits. Number two, our greatest priority should be contributing to the building and beautifying of the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, which is where God resides and is where God manifests his glory. And when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that the temple of God is defined in two distinct ways, but related. One, every Christian individually is a temple of God. And number two, the church of Jesus Christ in its entirety is the temple of God. So when God comes and says to his people, my call to you is to abandon your own pursuits and build and beautify my temple, what he's saying is you need to take concern for your own soul and your own body. Make your life make yourself a beautiful temple for me to dwell in. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Paul says, refrain from sexual immorality as an example. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we should be concerned for ourselves. And in this way we are focusing on ourselves, but it's only because we're focusing on God and his glory. I need to be beautiful. I need to be spiritually beautiful so that God can inhabit a beautiful temple. But also we have concern for the temple as a whole, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we build it? How can we beautify that temple? My dear friend, are you promoting and working for God's glory in his temple, in the church of Jesus Christ? Are you building it? Are you concerned to see others added to it? Evangelism. Are you concerned to see the individual bricks in the temple strengthened and solidified? That's discipleship. That's encouragement among the brethren. Are you promoting and working for God's glory in both of these arenas? The individual Christian, you yourself, and in the church of Jesus Christ at large. Where is the center of your focus? This is where it comes. Where is the center of your focus? Could it be said of you, as it was said of the Jews, you're busying yourself with your own house? Or can it be said that you are busying yourself with God's house? Yourself spiritually and the people of God spiritually. Well, my dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, may God be pleased to awaken us to consider our ways, to be convinced of his close activity and involvement in our lives, and to turn from any, and to enable us to turn from any self-centered ways that have distracted us from our chief end, which is to glorify him and to please him by working for the expansion and the health and the prosperity of his house and holy temple, your own self as an individual Christian, as well as a church of God. Amen. Well, may the Lord help us to do this. Let's seek his face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would be pleased to help us to consider our ways, and that our priorities would turn away from ourselves and would turn towards you. Lord, we pray that our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength would be taken up in you and in your kingdom and in your agenda. We pray that this place, Englewood Baptist Church, would be a beautiful place for you to inhabit, that we would seek its prosperity, that we would build up the walls of Jerusalem, as it's written. Lord, we pray that you